Also extend greetings to each of you this morning. In the name of Jesus, glad we can be here and worship him and to have his blessing upon us. I was thinking about, I guess we're all week planning to preach a message that somehow left me this morning when I got up and was going to finish out my notes. So I was planning to preach on the doctrine of the two kingdoms. So we'll see how the Lord leads. Maybe we'll do that later in the month. But I started thinking about the new year. And this is the first Sunday of 2019. Brother George had spoke of that some last Sunday. I'm not planning to talk about that as such, as far as the new year. But I started thinking about, like, what is important to us? When you think about another year, what should we be focusing on? And I guess this thought came to me, and I'd like to talk about it this morning in this message. And I would like, first of all, just to ask you a question. If you would be able to give one word that would describe what is important, I would say the most important thing in the Christian life, what would it be? One word. The most important thing in the Christian life. I'm thinking about this in relation to the new year. What should we be focusing on? You know, we've had a series of messages on discipleship, and that's all important. What do you think? Okay, relationship with God.
Were you thinking more as a church or personally?
Personally, and as a church, it'll be.
Peace.
Salvation.
Loyalty.
Any more?
Joy.
They're all good, and they're all part of what I'm thinking about. I'm not trying to trick you.
Progress.
Growth.
Selflessness.
We're describing the very thing that we're thinking about. What do we do here this morning? Why did we come here? Worship. All the things that were said relate to this whole idea of worship. That's the thought that I guess came to me early this morning. Our worship. If we don't get to have our worship right, if we don't get our worship right in our lives, we're going to miss it. My wife and I just finished reading through the three books of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And right at the end of the book, it seems like disjointed from the rest of the book almost. But the Apostle John closes that book and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And it doesn't seem to be connected with the thoughts related to what he had just talked about. But it's kind of like his closing signature, you know, and you get such a warm feeling reading, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You know, there's that fatherly, you know, apostolic care, you know, and he talks about little children and young men and fathers and, you know, and the elect lady. And he talks about all these, you know, and you just get that feeling of caring. And then right at the end, he says, it's like the closing comment was, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you think about that in relation to our worship. And I guess if you're like I am, there's a tendency that we come to worship in a collective way like we do here this morning. And we do it Sunday after Sunday, you know, week after week, month after month. And the struggle can be sometimes, at least for me, is that am I really worshiping? And yes, we rejoicing in the songs, we enjoy reading the scriptures and sharing together. But am I really worshiping in my heart the way God wants me to worship and the way I need to worship if I'm going to have that relationship with Christ like that one answer was given? And all the growth and the progress and the loyalty and all the things that were shared. It all really comes down to our worship. And that's, I think, the one word that we need to think about, because it affects all other aspects of Christian experience, is our worship. Where is our hearts? What are we focusing on? We can worship ourselves. You know, we pretty up ourselves and we do all kinds of things because I'm actually worshiping myself. What I think is my good looks or whatever, you know, it's just people do that. People worship their possessions. People worship sports. They worship, there's just so many idols in this world. We have a tendency to think that idolatry is in some dark country where they don't know better and they set up rocks or something and worship that, or worship a mountain or something. And we say, well, how ridiculous. But right here in our culture, there's probably more idols than any other place in the world because of the wealth and the prosperity and the materialism. And so this morning, we think about this whole idea of worship. Where is my heart? Where is my heart? Understanding the essence of true worship is very, very important when you think about our spiritual life and sanctification in Christ. Now, the word worship itself is only found about 108 times in the Bible. And yet the concept and the practice of it is evident everywhere. You write back to the beginning where Abel brought that sacrifice to God, you know, that lamb, and he spilt that blood and offered that lamb for a burnt sacrifice. It was worship. And you follow that right through the scriptures and in the Old Testament, right into the New Testament. The whole thought of the relationship of the people of God was all wrapped up in the whole idea of worship. How often are we truly worshiping, or are we just going through the motions sometimes? And I admit that I mean, we're all the same. I know how this is. You know, where you can come to a worship service or even in personal devotions or Bible reading and you read a passage of scripture, or you're here and you know, you sing the songs but your mind is somewhere else, and you hear the prayers but your mind is somewhere else and you're thinking about something else, and the Sunday school lesson seems to be boring and the teacher doesn't, you know, isn't very inspiring, and you get to the message and the preacher, you know, is sort of preaching the same thing he did one other time, and you don't really pay attention. I know how it feels. I understand that. And you can walk out the door at the end of the service and you feel about as empty as when you came. Now, you know, so what is wrong? What happens, you know, when that happens? Now, it doesn't happen every time. We know that. And it better not, or we're dying spiritually. But that is a reality that can happen if we're not careful. And I guess that's the burden on my heart this morning for myself and for you, as friends, brothers and sisters, church family, wherever we're at in our desire to serve Christ. I guess the question is, what about our worship? Now the English word worship is derived from the old English word that means worthiness. In other words, there's a worth to it, to something. It refers to the act or concept of devotion or dignity toward a superior. It's important to understand that, because I believe that a lot of so-called worship in many so-called Christian circles today has this part of it missing. Because worship directly relates to our view of God. Now, you can say, well, you know, if a person chooses to worship a tree or a rock or a mountain or whatever it is, some inanimate object, you think that object of worship is really a person worshiping something that is lower than them or less. But you see what happened, because normally we would say that to worship something or someone, it's a lower worshiping a higher. And that's how we think of it in the biblical sense. It's how we think of it in the Christian sense. It's us as a lower person worshiping a higher. And we worship God because he is high, exalted in his majesty and his glory. But in false worship, a person will take something that is really worth less and elevate it to a position and say that it means something more. You take like Israel there, when Moses, you know, was took longer there on the mountain and then what they thought. You remember they went to Aaron and said, "We don't know what happened to this Moses. You make us a golden calf, or make us a golden calf, and so we have someone to follow, something to follow, because we don't know what happened to Moses." You know, and Aaron made that golden calf there. And they elevated that golden calf, and they bowed down to it, and they put it, in a sense, on a pedestal. But really, it was worthless. It was nothing. And that's why the scripture says very clearly that idols are nothing. They can't walk, they can't talk, and thinking of, the worshiping of an inanimate object. So there is this idea of worthiness. And then the word worthiness is closely related to the word worship, because it's a lower worshiping or giving adoration to a higher. All right, now turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 19, we have the story here of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he explains something to her because she asked a question. John 4 and verse 19. Now, this question that she raised was somewhat of a deflection because he was getting a little close to her heart and personal aspects of this in relation to her husband or husbands. And then so the woman, in a sense, is changing the subject, but she is perceiving that he is a prophet. Verse 19. So the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You remember how that Jeroboam had set up a place of worship in Samaria, and some of the other heathen kings had followed through on that. So she says here, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In other words, a good Jew would have said that the temple is in Jerusalem. That's where we worship. Now notice what Jesus, "And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, that's a very important statement of Christ in relation to worship in verse 24, because God is a spirit. And like Paul says there, when he was preaching on Mars Hill there in the book of Acts, he says, you know, this God who made heaven and earth, he is not going to be worshipped with men's hands. You can't build him a great big fancy temple, you know, now, like they did in the Old Testament, because God is a spirit, and he's going to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And Jesus here was saying that the time has changed from the preeminence of temple worship to a spiritual worship. And so that was an important change. Here Jesus shows her the coming imminent change that would take place in the new covenant that would also affect man's worship. And that is symbolized, that change is symbolized there when Christ was died on the cross. At the moment of his death, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Wide open. Symbolic. That this temple worship is over. Jesus says, "It is finished." Now that included a lot of things, but it also included the Old Testament temple system of worship. Heaven was open. The Holy of Holies was open. Before that, if the priest would have been standing there and he would have been able to see into the Holy of Holies, without that veil there, he would have been struck dead. Never before did they see that, except for the high priest going in once a year. And now it was just like rent wide open. Jewish legend has it that they scrambled with the priest. They scrambled to get cords and bind that veil back together again. And the Jewish legend continues to say that they could never quite get it to hold. It always kept ripping open again. It was to be opened. The worship had changed. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship would no longer need to be carried out at a designated place. You no longer need to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. But you worship God in spirit and in truth wherever you were, not just in certain places. Now it's based in the heart and is a primary spiritual relationship. I'd like to turn now to the Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 6. It's a familiar scripture that foreshadows the spiritual worship that was going to come in the New Testament, even though this is an Old Testament vision. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. I just want to stop for a little bit. Notice in verse 1 there, and his train filled the temple. That means that all those who were following him, and of course it refers then to the seraphims, and which is an angelic being with wings. That's why a lot of artists picture angels with wings. The only angels in the scriptures that have wings are the seraphims and the cherubs. The other angels that usually came to minister to earth did not have wings. But this is where that comes in. So the angelic host who was following the Lord in the temple here is what make up his train, or those who were following him. They filled the temple. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he said, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. A few things to think about here in relation to the elements of true worship. Versus, which is important for us to understand so that we do not fall for a counterfeit worship. We're looking at true worship versus that which would be a counterfeit. You know, and you think about this, and we're going to look at some principles here. Then we're going to look at the practical side of this. You know, because even in a worship service, it's not really that hard to tell if someone is worshiping or not. Now, I can't, standing up here watching you as an audience, I can't tell exactly what thoughts are going through your mind, because you can have thoughts flitting through your mind so fast. But by and large, you can know who's worshiping and who's not. Anybody standing up here, a song leader, you know, can tell who's following along, who's worshiping while we're singing and who's not. You can tell that by the look on their face. So there's the whole thought of worship is an expressive part of an expressive relationship that that we have, and I think the other principle that we know from the scriptures, not necessarily is it in this passage, but we know that because God created us in His own image, He created us to worship Him. He created us to have that capacity to worship, which is different than any of the rest of creation in relation to like the animal kingdom. But we have that desire, the inborn desire, and the capacity to worship something. And that's why idolatry is such a problem, because God created us to worship. And if that worship is not focused toward God, it's going to be focused toward something else. Every accountable person is worshiping something or someone, because that's the way we're made. Now, what is that? What is the object of your worship? That's what we want to think about. What is the essence of true worship? I'd like to think, first of all, now from this passage, first of all, the worthiness of God, the worthiness of God, and why we ought to worship God. It is to see God as the objective of true worship. We have that in verse 1. He says, in the king, the year that King Uzziah died, you know, this earthly king died. This king who ruled the kingdom of Judah, he died. We buried him. But in the same year that the king died, I saw the Lord. And you think about that in relation to the world around us and the confusion and the tumult. And we talked a little bit about this in the Sunday school lesson about how to find our way through a changing world where suffering, persecution could well be our lot in the future, unless the Lord returns. But while the kingdoms of this world get buried in the dust, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And He was sitting upon a throne, and He's in control. And so you see God as the objective of true worship. This morning, when I struggle sometimes with the fear of the future and things like that, I need to get my focus off of these kings that die and see the Lord who is still sitting on His throne. You see, and that gives us security. It gives us power. It gives us faith, you know, to move forward in life, because we know that our God is still on the throne. It doesn't matter so much what all these kingdoms of the world are doing and saying and trying to accomplish or whatever. The Lord is sitting on His throne in the heavens. True worship will always include a sense of wonder. And you see that here, not necessarily as it's spoken, but as Isaiah had this vision of the Lord there in the temple. You know, and then in verse 5 he says, woe is me. But there was a glory and a sense of wonder that was experienced by him. And I know the song is in our book. I wasn't able to locate it quick enough before I came up here. But, you know, the song we sing sometimes, I think the old original tune was called Hagerstown. But the song is in relation to worship. And one of the phrases in that song is, oft have I seen thy glory there and felt the power of saving grace. And I trust that each of us this morning understands that. I know it's not the same in every worship service, but I know for myself that sitting in worship services over the years, when I have felt the power of saving grace, when I can say, I saw the Lord. And I know it's not the same every time, but there has to be that at times that realization of the glory of God and the purposes of God in my life, because of that sense of wonder and feeling and understanding that kind of closeness to God. It will always include the exaltation of God, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. True worship will always recognize the authority of God. Isaiah said, I saw him on his throne. True worship will bring us. True worship will always bring us face to face with the holiness of God. Could we ever leave a true worship service feeling proud of ourselves? If we have really worshiped, do you think we can leave here feeling proud of ourselves? I'd say something's wrong then. If we've seen the glory of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, what did Isaiah say? Woe is me. I saw the Lord and I saw his holiness. We can be encouraged, but we ought to always be humbled. True worship will always show us our personal accountability to God. Because worship will always take us to the point of decision. True worship will always take us to the point of decision. When we sit here, we worship, whether it's in song or in prayer or the reading of the scriptures, the Sunday school lesson or the preaching of the word, we always have to make a decision. You always decide one way or the other. You decide to accept it or reject it. You can never be neutral with truth. Now, we might not necessarily say, well, I'm not necessarily saying I don't agree with that or I don't believe that. But how it is lived out in our lives is part of that decision that we make. And so that makes worship a very serious thing because we always come face to face with truth. And we have to decide. I'd like to leave now this idea of the worthiness of God and think a little bit of the unworthiness of ourselves. It's closely related to some of the things we already talked about. But true worship will always expose us for what we really are. True worship will always expose us for what we really are. Some things that are called worship in so-called Christian circles today that simply make you feel good, make you proud of yourself, even proud of your humility maybe, is not true worship because it's humanistic. It exalts man. But true worship, when we see come face to face with God, his majesty, his holiness, his power, that true worship will expose us for what we are. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why did he say that? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I remember one elderly lady, I think I've only met her once years ago, and I was a teenager in a distant church congregation. We were there visiting one weekend. And one of the brethren were just talking about her. She lived up the road. She often walked to church. She's a member there in that little congregation. One time she had said, I don't know about some of these preachers that come in here. She said they preach, and she said they don't even step on my toes. She said, I just don't like it. She said, a good preacher has to step on my toes. You know, it was her simple way of wanting to be challenged and feeling that the need to be challenged. Doesn't true worship do that for us? You know what I mean? In relation to exposing us, what we are, that challenge to our hearts. It's part of the sanctifying work of God. I'm not saying it's always the same in every service. But if we go out the doors and have nothing really to take with us that we ought to maybe work on and improve on, you wonder, is the sanctifying work of the Spirit work in my heart? Can I walk out of here the same and not feel the twinge of conscience maybe about something that I could work on? I'm not saying we all have to be on a guilt trip, or I'm not talking about that. You know, or questioning our relationship with God, or struggling with, you know, assurance of salvation. I'm not talking about that. But isn't there some of the things we can work on because we've come face to face with Almighty God? And His word has touched my heart, and I just want to go home and try a little harder to do a little more. True worship will show the smallness and helplessness of our own heart. We have that here with Isaiah. True worship will always have that purging effect. You know, in this vision here, one of the seraphims, the seraph came, took one of the coals from off the altar with the tongs, and came and touched it, his lips, with that burning coal. He said, "Now your lips are purged. You've been sanctified." Isn't that true in relation to true worship? There'll always be that sanctifying effect in one way or the other. Whereas that, you know, that cleansing aspect of the word, true worship will always bring us to a decision. We talked a little bit about that. But, you know, when God asked the question, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" What did Isaiah say? Well, not like Moses said, "Well, send somebody else, please." Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." True worship will always bring us to a decision. Isaiah was brought to a decision. What are you going to do with this? When God says, "Whom shall I send?" Is there a volunteer? God could have told Isaiah, and he has done that already with prophets, and said, "This is what I want you to do. This is your calling." But in worship, there's that voluntary aspect where God wants us to give ourselves as a voluntary sacrifice. "Here am I, send me." True worship will always humble us. We talked about this. Isaiah said, "Woe is me." True worship will always be the outworking of obedience. You know, when Isaiah received this commission, he said, you know, "You go and tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not." And he was to preach to them, you know, and all these things, and they weren't even going to listen to him. You know, they were going to close their eyes, they were going to stop their ears, and they were not going to get converted. But the Lord said, "This is what your job is, go preach to them. They're going to be held accountable for the truth they were told." You know, and Isaiah said, "Lord, how long? Have you ever shrunk away from a duty or responsibility that God laid upon us?" We say, "Well, how long is this going to last? How long do I have to do this? How long is this commission?" You know, true worship brings us always to that place of obedience. "Lord, how long?" And basically the Lord told him, "Until there's nobody left to preach to. The land is empty. There's nobody left. That's how long you need to preach." Obedience. And you think about, you know, some of the things that, you know, the original answers that you were giving at the beginning of this message. I think one of those included the idea of obedience. There's a very distinct connection between obedience and worship. Can you be disobedient to the known will of God and worship? I mean, it's very simple, right? We understand that part of it. Obedience. So how, in our humanity at times, do we think that we can disobey something of the word of God and still have a relationship with Him? And say, "Well, maybe that's not our problem." But you with me know of individuals who claim the name of Christian and are living in direct disobedience to the written word of God, and claim to be able to worship. How does that work? If you had a son or daughter who come to you and say, "Mommy, Daddy, I love you," in the midst of you knowing that they were disobedient to what you wanted them to do, how do you interpret that? Can I really love a Christian parent when I'm being disobedient to them? Can I love God as a Christian and worship God when I'm not being obedient to him? See, it's a false worship then. People go through the motions of it, but it's not for real. And after a while, they get tired of it. I'd like to close now with some things in relation to how we can have true spiritual worship. We need to remember that our worship will never rise above our level of personal spirituality. Our worship will never rise above our level of personal spirituality. So if someone says, well, I'm spiritual, that's going to be reflected in your worship. And of course, your obedience and everything else. Worship is not an add-on or simply a duty that we're supposed to do as a Christian. Too often we think of it in this way, and it gets us in trouble. Because it's not something to say, well, I should go to church, or I should go to prayer meeting, or I should do this, or I should read my Bible, I should have my personal devotions, and I should do this, I should do that. We sometimes do things because we know it's the right thing to do, even though we don't necessarily feel like it. You understand how that feels? I don't, every day I don't necessarily feel like reading my Bible or looking to the scriptures. Sometimes we're tired or whatever, you know, and we just don't really feel like doing it. But we do it because we know it's the right thing, right? But that has to be only the exception, not the rule. If it becomes the rule, then there's something wrong, right, with our worship. With our allegiance to God. And so there's that tendency to sometimes view worship as sort of an add-on. I'm expected to do this. I'm expected to be in church. I'm expected to have devotions or whatever it is. And we can view it as sort of a duty or an add-on or simply following a certain form when really worship is really the heartbeat of our lives as a Christian. It is the very breath we breathe, the air we breathe, in a sense, should be that part of worship because of that relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the fact that he has promised us eternal life and we don't need to go to hell. We don't need to burn forever. We can, you know, and all of that because of who I am every hour of every day as a child of God, I worship. It's the essence of my life. And that's, I guess, the thing that I want to try to grow in my life and encourage you to grow in your life is to see worship as the very essence of Christianity, of our relationship with God. Everything we do can bring glory to him because it is a part of our lives in dedication to him. The Holy Spirit is always involved in worship. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Prayer comes through the assistance of the Spirit. We have that in Romans 8:26. Prayer is rejoicing in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 talks about that. Confession of sin is from the conviction of the Spirit. John 16:8. Confession of faith is confession by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. The scriptures are given and illuminated by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Preaching is in demonstration of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Fellowship is in fellowship of the Spirit. Acts 2. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Righteous living is walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:1. You see how all those concepts are related to the Holy Spirit being involved in our worship, in our lives, through and through. We need to also remember that worship is first of all about being and then about doing. While we stress obedience as part of the essence of worship, we need to first understand that worship is first of all about being before it is about doing. Faith before works, okay? So to truly worship, we must have a relationship with God. We need to have that born-again experience. We need to have the indwelling Spirit. We just talked about the Spirit being a part of our worship. If you reverse those, you will have a false worship. If you reverse the whole thing about that it is first of all about being, then about doing, you reverse that and you end up with false worship. Then it's the doing, trying to do before you are being what God wants you to be in salvation. I'd like to think now a few things about some goals and encouragements for this year, this new year, 2019. We don't know if we're going to get to the end of this year. It's one of the things that you think about at the beginning of a year. You start a new year. Don't know whether we'll be alive at the end of this year, whether whether the Lord will come. So we don't know if we'll get to the end of it. But while we have breath and while we have strength, we want to serve God and grow in our relationship with Him. So I'd like to think about some goals and encouragements in our worship for 2019. Some practical thoughts for true spiritual worship involving our collective worship here as, you know, as a people of God. And not only our collective worship, but also our personal worship in relation to that as well. You know, one of the principles is, and we understand this, we will usually receive according to what time and energy we have invested into it. You know, and you know with me how, what happens, you know, when we slack off in preparing for worship. And I'm talking about probably mostly collective worship now. But, you know, we will receive according to what we have invested time and energy into this whole idea of worship. How to prepare for worship. Maybe we could think about this as a little bit of an assignment for this, say, this month of January once. And to think about this in relation to our worship. And I don't think we have a big problem here, so this is not because I think that we are really failing in our worship. But you know with me how it's easy to slack off, you know, and then not put that energy into it. And so I'd just like to think about some practical things that we can do ourselves and with our families, I would like to do this from the standpoint that if we haven't been doing some of these things, I think you're going to find out again or in a new way what a little bit of effort does in relation to contribute to worship. And of course, if you've been doing all these things, God bless you for it. I'm sure you have been worshiping very well. A few things to think about. One is to plan ahead and to get enough rest. Now, most of us we all need a certain amount of sleep at night. But, you know, if we cut that short, you know, we get to Sunday morning worship and we're yawning, and I know I yawn sometimes too, but you understand what I'm saying is that, you know, and we're just tired. We're just wore out. And it gets kind of hot in here sometimes, and it's hard to concentrate. It's hard to stay awake. You know, it's just a very practical thing, but it's one of those things that can affect our worship because we live in human bodies. We live in this environment around us, and it can affect us. So planning ahead and getting enough rest. And one of the things that, you know, can happen sometimes is maybe because we cut a little bit short in relation to sleep on Saturday night, you know, and then we can end up, you know, not getting up hardly in time Sunday morning because, you know, you can get a few hours extra sleep sometimes, supposedly, Sunday morning. But then, you know, at least I find for myself, if I cut that too tight in relation to Sunday morning worship, I get here and I haven't even fully woke yet. I mean, I'm still almost half asleep. Have you ever felt that, had that feeling? And you kind of just feel like... And the other thing that goes into that is, you know, we can avoid the last minute rush. It's like one father said, till I got all the, help my wife and get all the children ready and out to the car and, you know, and breakfast over and, you know, just everything done and we're just rushing out. And he said, we were all out of sorts so bad that we weren't fit to worship. Well, that's just, you know, poor planning, right? So by thinking about that, planning a little bit ahead, we can actually get our minds into that meditative atmosphere or mood, if you want to call it that. You know what I mean? That we actually are prepared. You know, when you're a little bit ahead of time, when you're a little bit, you know, and you can just meditate and just, you know, and I know it's, you know, I'm not trying to be idealistic. I know how it is. But, you know, when you actually can relax a little bit before you run out the door or leave to go to church. It's probably a little bit of a luxury sometimes, because as a preacher, I often only have my notes ready about the time I'm ready to leave the house. But you understand what I'm saying? To be done a little bit ahead of time, relax a little bit. You know, the chicken's in the oven, everything's set to go. And you can actually, it will affect how you will worship when you get here. Pray for the service. Think about that. Pray for the service. Pray for our own hearts. The Lord would just give us the truth this morning. And when we do that, it will make a difference. It makes a difference for me, and I'm sure it will make a difference for you. You know, and with that, you know, we can read and study our Sunday school lesson. You know, we can read through that, and we can know what we're going to be discussing, and maybe I can think of a question to ask that came up when I was, you know, reading it myself, and or a thought to share. All that those little things are part of us preparing, and so that the worship experience is going to be beneficial to us. Another is we need to be careful that we don't allow any feelings of animosity toward others. You know, if we're a little bit of conflict with one of our brothers or sisters, it's going to affect our worship. What did Jesus say about that? Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus there said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," in other words, I came to worship, "bring my gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." It's not even me having aught against him. It's him having aught against me. And I realize that somebody's struggling with me. We know it goes the other way too. But he says, Jesus said, "Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Animosity, feelings, struggles with people that frustrate us in our lives will affect our worship. Leave your gift. Make sure that's done ahead of time. Take care of that, and then come offer your gift. We need to control the distractions. What would you say is the biggest distraction that we deal with in worship? Anyone, quickly. It's an easy one. What's the biggest distraction?
My own brain.
Right. It's kind of close to us, isn't it? Our thoughts. How many things were you thinking about here this morning already in this service that has nothing to do with this worship service? You don't even know. You can't even remember. While I was preaching, my thoughts were going out a few places. I had to. You say, "Well, I can't think too. We're not supposed to be able to," or they say that we can't really multitask. But can you think two things at the same time? Probably at least. Most people can. Our thoughts is probably the single biggest, well, I know it's the single biggest distraction for worship. And Paul writes there in Corinthians, he says, you know, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that could be broadened out to a lot of different things. But you think about that in relation to worship. If you could just reach out and catch those thoughts, you know, keep it focused, but you can't do that. You know, it's you know, and again, a part of, you know, we talked about preparation for worship, keeping those, you know, so the things are done, things are, we're not rush, and wonder what I forgot. No, we're here, we're calm, we're in a meditative mood, you know, and that helps us to control our thoughts. We've read the Sunday school lesson, which helps us to control our thoughts. Form in a service. Now, you can get too stiff, I know that. And I'm not talking about that part of it. But, you know, a certain amount of form in a service is good. You know, there's people that like, you know, a service where it's just all mixed up and you don't know who's going to say what next. And, you know, it's just like, well, you know, just we don't want to get it so formal and rigid that we don't have the Holy Spirit directing us. That'd be wrong. But at the same time, a certain form, because if you came Sunday morning, so the brethren decided to sit on this side this morning, and sister can sit on that side, and maybe next Sunday it'll be changed again. You know, just like sometimes children in school like it that way, don't they? Teachers do that. I mean, just change all the schedule around a bit, something different. That's not necessarily worship. But you know, in worship services, when people do that, when churches do that, that's a distraction. So a certain amount of form in a service, you kind of know what to expect next, right? So your thoughts don't have to go, well, I wonder what's going to happen next. You know, wonder what big surprise is going to be this morning at church. No, you come, you basically know what to expect. That's eliminating distractions. So our own thoughts, to stay focused, takes a discipline of the mind. And I remember as a boy, and I'm not saying this proudly at all, to my embarrassment. Remember as a young boy, probably your boy's age, you know, planning what I was going to do in the afternoon while the church service was going on. You know, as I got older and became a Christian, but I had to learn some mental discipline because I'd allowed myself some bad habits. And I wasn't concentrating on what was going on. Follow along in the scriptures. On those times, you know, where there's multiple references, we don't necessarily turn to them all. But in general, we should try to turn to the scriptures. You know, and there's something about that that helps pull our thoughts in, keep us focused. And I also think it's good that preachers don't necessarily always have a long list of scriptures to turn to. I was told that when I was first ordained, that one of the old bishop brethren told me, he said, you should basically have your audience turn to 3 or 4 scriptures, and otherwise you should be quoting them either from memory or reading them off your notes. And you know why he said that? Was he against us turning to scriptures? Of course not. He said, you will lose your audience. He said, you have to keep your audience. And it's interesting, you know, I've watched that over the years. I haven't always done it, but that way. But the whole idea was to try to avoid the distractions where you lose your audience and they're not with you anymore. Don't spoil someone else's worship. That's a distraction we can deal with. You know, and there's all different things, you know, where we sit in the auditorium. And I know we sit in the back and we sit in the front, but we ought to want to sit in the front in general. Why is that? I find the further back I sit, the more distractions there are. There's not many more people to watch. The further front you sit, the less people you have to watch, unless you turn around, which we're not supposed to do. It's just a little simple thing to think about. Because of being involved in a service, I usually end up further front. But I know when I sit in the back, I'm just surprised at how much goes on that I never knew when I sit in the front. I'd like to close with a song. In our songbook, it's called A Call to Worship. It's a familiar song, Bless, O My Soul, the Living God. It's a call to worship. And just listen to these words. Bless, O My Soul, the Living God. Call home thy thoughts that rove abroad. You know, you gather these thoughts together that want to rove all over the place. Bring them together. For all the powers within me join in work and worship so divine. Bless, O my soul, the God of grace, whose favors claim thy highest praise. Why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? 'Tis he, my soul, that sent his son to die for crimes which thou hast done. He owns the ransom and forgives the hourly follies of our lives. Let the whole earth his power confess. Let the whole earth adore his grace. The Gentile with the Jew shall join in work and worship so divine. I trust this morning that we can be encouraged in relation to our worship. Remember, it is probably from the scriptures, you would say, it's basically the only thing that we're going to take with us as an activity from time into eternity. Our worship. It's our direct link to heaven. It's our direct link to eternity future is our worship. And the other thing is, in relation to, we talked about, you know, some goals for 2019 and working on some of these things to help us in practical ways. But I think that we ought to think about this, that we should never leave a worship service the same as we came. We should never leave a worship service the same as we came. And if we find ourselves doing that, we better stop and take note. Like, what is wrong with my worship? You know, and I have found that it's not near so much whether the preacher was too dry or the Sunday school teacher was, you know, didn't really have it this morning. That was not near the issue as it was my own heart. When I sincerely came seeking, God has always been there for us. And God has always touched our heart. And I trust that we can leave. I know it's not always exactly the same. But like with Isaiah say, I saw the Lord. And that's what God wants us in our worship.